The following message concludes the series on Why Do We Come to Church? During the recording of this message, we experienced technical difficulties that could not be edited without compromising the content of the teaching. In the interest of biblical accuracy, we have left this tape intact, and as a result, you will occasionally hear noises in the background. There is nothing wrong with your tape recorder. Here, then, is part two of Why Do We Come to Church?
The glimpses we have of the services in the New Testament, and it might be good to just point out that last week I did forget a point at the under the elements of New Testament meetings, and I failed to mention number H, or letter H, which was the idea of reading the Scriptures publicly, which is brought out in Colossians 4:16, where you have the idea of the epistle being read to the church, and then they would distribute it to other churches to be read, because in those days, of course, they didn't have the printing press where they could multiply copies of things and all of that. So it would be good to fill that point in, because it is an element that we do find in the New Testament. Also, if you might remember, I mentioned that if you thought of any other pertinent passages that I had skipped over to tell them to me, well, I thought of one that I think is worthy of mention. It has direct bearing on what we're talking about. So let's just turn to James 2 for a few moments and look at that passage, because it does speak to the idea of what we call coming to church or being together as a body. And so let's just take a few moments to look at that scripture. James says, "My brethren, James 2:1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly," so there's the word, the idea of the Christians being together, and the literal word there is synagogue. In other words, if a man comes into your synagogue, which even more emphasizes the idea of a formal gathering of God's people. So if a man comes into your gathering, your meeting, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down at my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So you can see that this is a pertinent passage for Christian gatherings. In Christian gatherings, we are not to allow the distinctions that obtain out in the world, where people make judgments about each other and stay apart from each other and all that kind of stuff, is not to happen in a Christian assembly. The assembly is to be open to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and such things as their economic status or their color or the way they dress or whatever, those kind of things simply are not to be a norm of judgment in the body of Christ. And sadly and unfortunately, these things have from time to time become judgments. And of course, no church ever says, you know, we only accept white people in our church or stuff like that. They may not write that down anywhere, but it's an attitude that is definitely communicated to the onlooking community and to those who may visit the church that, you know, well, that's a wealthy type church. You know, that's where all the rich people go. In other words, there's just these kind of cliques or favoritism that emerges. So in any event, we ought to take heed to this, because this does have relevance to our assemblies. In our assemblies, we are not to show favoritism. We are to remember that even the poor of this world are the ones that God has usually chosen to be the heirs of salvation. You remember Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, look among yourselves at your calling, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So it's obvious that generally speaking, God's calling and God's purpose affects those who are low on the totem pole in the structure of human society. And so we need to keep that in mind. I think it's a very important point, and it is a pertinent passage for this issue of why do we come to church and what should take place when we come to church and all of that. Okay, now let's just sort of review a little bit. Last week when we discussed, I just want to pick out a couple of elements here. The Lord Jesus has purposed to build his church. It's his work. And Jesus has stated in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. So there's the sort of the key starting point in gathering. In other words, Just as the Old Covenant people, Israel, gathered together periodically and God's Shekinah glory came down and visited them, so likewise, when we come together as a church, it's not something magical, but on the other hand, it is something real that Jesus Christ has promised His presence when two or three gather in His name and to meet for purposes to edify one another and all of that. In other words, we have every reason to believe that He is an unseen guest. In other words, in fact, He's the Lord, He's the host. In other words, the Lord Jesus has promised to be present with His people when they come together. Now, it doesn't mean when we leave that He's not present with us, but I do think we can say with validity that when the church comes together, there is a special blessing or a special presence of Christ attached to that. And again, it isn't automatic. It isn't something magical, but nevertheless, it is something that is real and taught in the New Testament. Now, let's think for a moment about another subject that I'm sure all of us in various ways probably need to sharpen our thinking scripturally a bit, and that is, what is worship? And if you would, turn to Romans 12:1-2, and I think we'll discover something that's extremely important. And, you know, we have this idea traditionally, you know, where, you know, we say, well, we're going to go to a worship service this morning. And so we come in and we do certain things and we call that a worship service. Now, what I'd like us to do is just see the setting of worship in the New Testament. And when you do, you find that the New Testament never limits worship to an hour on Sunday morning. And look at Romans 12. Having developed the gospel, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, that's the word. Now, the Greek word there is the word we get our English word liturgy from. That is your spiritual service of liturgy. Now, we think of liturgy, if we are familiar with the word, as something that you do in churches that are more formal. You know, they have a liturgy they go through and they read the Apostles' Creed and say the Lord's Prayer together and all that. And then we say that's a liturgical church. In other words, it's a very formal, usually stiff kind of situation. But you see, brethren, in the New Testament, worship is our whole life. I would call this whole life worship. In other words, every day of our living is worship. And if we're out on a tractor, on a farm, or if we're doing our normal employments, whatever they may be, it is not as though that's not worship, and then when we come Sunday morning, that's worship. That is not a New Testament idea. This scripture obviously indicates that our whole bodies, our whole being is to be devoted to giving ourselves to service to others, and that is our spiritual service of worship. So you see, in the New Testament, there's no way you can limit worship to just a time that you come together once a week or twice a week. Our whole life is to be worship, but when we assemble together, there is that special promise of Christ's presence with us. And again, as I closed last week, that, brethren, seems to me to be a key. If we are worshiping during the week, that our whole life is a worship to God, then when we come together, then there can be more possibility of a multiple participation in sharing what God is doing in our lives and other things related to that. You see the point. In other words, if it's as though we look at our whole life as worship, but then when we come together, we have the opportunity to share what God is doing and share insights from Scripture, and to ask questions about the Scriptures that we've studied in the past week. And this is a time when we can really profit from one another in the context of our assembly together. So I think Romans 12:1 teaches a whole life worship. And if you check the word out, the word worship in the New Testament, you're not going to find it referring any place to one service a week. It rather refers to the whole life. And I think that's a very important point, because I think our thinking is probably dulled or twisted at points in this regard. So in that sense, then, our whole life is a liturgy. Our whole life is an offering up of ourselves to God in service to others and doing His will. So when we ask the question of what is worship, you see, I think we immediately have traditional notions packed into our head. And as soon as you say, let's worship, we think, oh, okay, we'll go to a certain place, we'll sing some hymns, hear the word preached, and go home. But see, you cannot fit that idea of worship in the New Testament, and we need to move away from that if we're going to have a scriptural sensitivity to what worship is all about. Worship, in terms of the corporate sense, is nothing less than the saints coming together at stated times and sharing together the life of worship that they've been doing the other days that they're not together. That is, to me, the basic conception of worship in the New Testament. Now, what I'd like to do is, in the next little point, is just move through this material that I passed out to you, and by William Barclay. William Barclay is certainly not a theologian that I agree with on everything. In fact, in the bottom line, he's very unreliable as a theologian. But nevertheless, when it comes to things regarding history and the historical background, Mr. Barclay did have quite a bit to offer. And this little remark that he made on 1 Corinthians 14 is one of the best little summaries I've ever seen, and it says so much that I feel it would be good for us just to look through it together and observe his points, and then we can discuss them later. Let's see, I'll just start reading parts of it. Let's start up on the top of the left-hand page there. Paul comes near to the end of this section with some very practical advice. He is determined that anyone who possesses a gift should receive every chance to exercise that gift, but he is equally determined that the services of the church should not thereby become a kind of competitive disorder. So that's the first point, is the idea that, as I stated last week, Paul saw no tension between us and what we would call a more open service, and yet within that service to have order. In other words, Paul did not conceive of openness and order as being opposed. Rather, he just tried to set in order some of the things that were going on in Corinth, but he never rebukes them for their openness in the meeting. And I think that's an important point. So we're talking, as I said last week, about a structured freedom. Okay, moving down to the next paragraph. It is true to say that there is no more interesting section in the whole letter of Corinthians than this, for it sheds a flood of light on what a church service was like in the early church. There was obviously a freedom and an informality about it which is completely strange to our ideas. From this passage, two very great questions emerge. So as I said last week, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 gives us the most light that we have in this whole matter. And if it wasn't for the problems at Corinth, again, providentially, we would have not had a lot of material, because like on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 is the most open statement about it, and yet it was dealing with a problem. So if that problem had not been there, we wouldn't even have known that much. So let's look at these two questions then, or two observations he makes. Number one, clearly the early church had no professional ministry. True, the apostles stood out with a very special authority, but at this stage the church had no professional local ministry. It was open to anyone who had a gift to use, It was open to any who had a gift to use that gift. Has the church done rightly or wrongly in instituting a professional ministry? And his next few comments there I would, take issue with from Scripture. But anyway, the point is that at this point in the history of the church, we need to remember that how much, again, our thinking has been informed by tradition rather than by what is going on in the New Testament. In other words, the idea of having a professional minister was unknown in the New Testament age. And you see in 1 Corinthians 14 a multiple participation. The service did not focus on one man. It was rather focused on the entire body exercising their gifts for the edification of the whole. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians 14 mentions prophets who were to speak one by one, no more than three. And so you do have the idea there of men who were able to say things that were edifying to the body. We might call them equivalent teachers, elders, whatever. But the point is that you see a body participation in the meeting, not a focus on one or two people. Let's look at the bottom of that left-hand column, beginning with that. But on the other hand, there is the obvious danger that when a man becomes a professional preacher, he is at least sometimes in the position of having to say something when he really has nothing to say. However that may be, it must remain true that if a man has a message to give his fellow men, no ecclesiastical rules and regulations should be able to stop him giving it. It is certainly a mistake to think that only the professional ministry can ever bring God's truth to men. And I think this is a very important point, and I'm sure those of us who have been in this situation could acknowledge the truth of what Mr. Barclay is saying here. Why do we expect traditionally that essentially that we might focus on one man and just expect him to bring something every week? Is that something that you can establish from the New Testament? And I think that, and I've been in this position myself, where it was expected of me to be the one who would bring something every week. And I would have to say that he's right. It put me in the position where I felt in my heart that I really didn't have that much to bring or have that much to say, and yet I was forced to do it. I was expected to do it, and if I didn't do it, you know, it would create problems. And again, I think we've created our own problems by our traditions. We're so used to a certain thing that for us to think differently, you know, we wonder if we're doing the right thing, and we're intimidated. But brethren, we must remember that, again, looking at 1 Corinthians 14, you find that flexibility of the Spirit leading the service of the church. And it wasn't the idea that putting somebody in a box and expecting them to come up with something every week. That simply is not the way it is. I am not opposed, and I am for, the idea of having a person assigned, if you will, or however the Lord may lead, you know, in terms of people speaking and having a specific time when people are bringing the Word of God. But for us to expect that the same person does that every week or that he will always have something to say, that to me becomes a problem. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And if somebody has something to say to the church, they ought to be able to say it. Okay, next point, two, in the above the middle of the right-hand column. There was obviously a flexibility about the order of service in the early church, which is now totally lacking. There was clearly no settled order at all. Everything was informal enough to allow any man who felt that he had a message to give it. It may well be that we set far too much store on dignity and order nowadays. It may well be that we have become the slaves of orders of service. Now, this next statement, brethren, has for the last couple of years, really riveted in my mind. And this is, to me, one of the most significant statements that I've read in this whole issue, and I mentioned it at the end of the message last week. The really notable thing about an early church service must have been that almost everyone came feeling that he had both the privilege and the obligation of contributing something to it. A man did not come with the sole intention of being a passive listener. He did not come only to receive, he came also to give. That, to me, is the most significant statement of all. Because, if I'm not mistaken, the traditional order of service has made people, in the pew, so passive that they are not used to participating, and that causes them to basically feel that they don't have anything to participate, and therefore they don't prepare themselves to participate, and in most cases no opportunity is given for them to participate. And so it seems to me that we need to capture this point, because to me, this is the key. In other words, if you have people coming together who basically want to watch other people perform and do everything, then that's what's going to happen. But if people become sensitive to the fact that they have something that Lord may put on their hearts that would be profitable and edifying to the brethren, then we must allow that flexibility for the people of God to edify one another by those various things that they may have to say. So we must get away from this idea of thinking that we come simply to hear and then go home. You can't get that out of the New Testament data. And I just think that what he has said here is a point that we could just spend a lot of time meditating on. Now, it doesn't mean that... let's just read his next statement, because that leads us to another point. Obviously, this had its dangers, for it is clear that in Corinth there were those who were too fond of the sound of their own voices. But nonetheless, the church must have been in those days much more the real possession of the ordinary Christian. And that was a problem in Corinth, is that there was this exaltation of tongues, and people were sort of getting the idea, you know, well, boy, I've got to speak in tongues, or I'm just a second-rate Christian. And, you know, there was this spiritual immaturity coming to surface here, as if some gifts were better than others and all that kind of thing. And it's obvious that there were people that were, as he says, were becoming fond of their own voices. In other words, they may have wanted to dominate the service with their particular gift. And so Paul is, in 1 Corinthians 12, is obviously correcting that notion by indicating that the body is not one member but many, that we have various gifts but one Spirit, and all of that. Now, this next statement he makes is a very good one too. It may well be that the church lost something when she delegated so much to the professional ministry and left so little to the ordinary church member. It may well be that the blame lies not with the ministry for annexing those rights, but with the laity for abandoning them, because it is all too true that there are many church members whose attitude is that they think far more of what the church can do for them than of what they can do for the church, and who are very ready to criticize what is done, but very unready to take any share in doing the church's work themselves. Again, a very excellent point I think he's making here. So these are Barclay's general observations on this passage, and I think that he's really put his finger on some things that are worthy of thought and certainly challenge the way that many people think about coming to church. Now, I'd like to raise a question at this point, which I'll just read a couple of citations to you. It's interesting that in the passage in James, to be slow to speak and swift to hear, that at least two commentators I've found see in that the possibility of reference to the early church services. And let me read you these two quotations. One is from Curtis Vaughan's commentary on James, and he says, "There may be an allusion to the free and unstructured worship of early Christian assemblies." And then another man says, Ralph Kelly, "It is possible that contentious Christian babes were taking advantage of the informal style of worship in the early church to produce wrangling." Okay, now my question is this. Why is it that the kind of service that we find here in 1 Corinthians 14 and alluded to here possibly in James and all, why is it that those kind of services were good and healthy and edifying for the early church, but somehow we have moved away from these kind of things as if they are dangerous? And there are many who believe that the kind of thing I've just read from Barclay is dangerous. They believe that if you open the church service up more and have more participation, you're asking for chaos, anarchy, etc., etc., and they think it's dangerous. My question is, why was it good for the early church, but somehow it's dangerous for us? Why? Why is it that we leave the biblical example that's in the New Testament and set up our own example and then use that as if that's the law and this is somehow invalid? Why do we do that? I think that's extremely arbitrary because it makes us the standard of what is right rather than what the New Testament gives us in the spirit of what it's saying to us. Why is it that these men can find allusions to unstructured worship in the statement of be slow to speak and quick to hear, and yet, you know, they all say, why is it that our services, or like just reading again what Barclay said, there is obviously a freedom and an informality about it that which is completely strange to our ideas. Why is it so strange to our ideas? Have we moved away from the biblical data? Or is the biblical data wrong? Or is somehow we can't handle the biblical data, but the early Christian church could? I mean, what is the answer to this? Because this, to me, is a key point. Because it's obvious that most Christian, so-called Christian churches are not interested in this kind of a service. They view it as being dangerous. So I think it's an issue that needs to be wrestled with. On what basis do we move away from the example of the New Testament and set up a counter model? And we end up saying that counter model is inflexible. If you had a church bulletin up here of the traditional church, and you said, well, let's change that structure a little bit, what would happen to you? You'd be thrown out. You don't touch that order of service. That's the way we do it. It's in concrete. And I'm suggesting to you that that kind of attitude is doesn't seem to me to reflect sensitivity to the New Testament data. Now, this raises another question, which is extremely sensitive, I realize, but nevertheless, I'd like to say some things to it, and I hope that I won't be misunderstood, because I think you can see, taking all of what I've said, that I am not throwing out something that people may accuse me of throwing out. And that raises the whole question of our traditional understanding of, quote, the centrality of preaching. And this is an idea that I've been raised on, you know, that when you come together, that the focus was to be on the message that this one man would bring every week, and that this was called the centrality of preaching, and that you've got to have that, or else your church will collapse, or, you know, you'll be departing from apostolic teaching and all of that. Now, I'd like to look at this very soberly, just for a few minutes. First of all, let us consider the apostolic context of preaching. And I'm not going to take the time. If you want to follow it up, you can do it yourself. Go to a concordance, and you look up the words for preaching in the New Testament, and you'll find something very interesting. You will find that preaching was not central in the church, it was central in proclaiming the gospel to the world. You will find that preaching was done in the marketplace, that preaching was done in the synagogue, that preaching was done outside the church. I'm talking now about the term preaching. And I think that, you know, raises a question. There are only two examples of the word preaching which have any possibility of perhaps relating to what was going on in the church. But I'm not going to argue about that right now. I'm just trying to get the drift of what the New Testament teaches. So our conception of preaching, I think, needs to be re-examined. Because to me, the New Testament teaches that preaching is something that is primarily done to unbelievers. So in that sense, you don't preach to believers, because believers are already in the faith. But you do preach or proclaim to the lost. So why is it that preaching became central in the church services? And I would suggest to you a reason. I think it's historically documentable. I don't think it can be gainsaid. And that is this. Is that preaching being central in the church came about because of the state church union. When the state and church were joined together, you had people forced to go to church. It would be like if in Dresser here, we had civil and ecclesiastical authorities were one group, and everybody in Dresser had to come to this church on Sunday morning. There was no option. Now, if you do that, and believe me, this is an accurate description of what was done in Europe, and, you know, this is the way it was done. People had to come to church. They had no option. Okay? What do you do in a case like that? Here you've got the whole community coming into a building. Now, what are you going to say to them? Can you preach to them as if they're all believers? Obviously not, because you're forcing unbelievers to come to the church. And I believe that is why preaching became central in the church, is because the church became a mixed bag. It was filled with believers, hopefully, and unbelievers. You were forced to do it. So in that situation, obviously, you're going to be pushed to the corner that you're going to have to preach the gospel to these people because you know they're lost. But you see, that is not the apostolic pattern. It indicated a change in the whole thinking about what church is, what it meant to come to church, and all of that. So I think that historically you can point your finger at that significant shift to a state church that made preaching, as we call it, central in the church meeting. But I don't think that that relates to the New Testament data so well. So, as I said last week, when you look at Acts 2:42, you find they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So I am not advocating that we throw out teaching. I am emphasizing that we need to, in our meetings, we need to be based on apostolic doctrine, and we need that doctrine to be taught to us by teachers and elders in the church. That's fine. But you see, I'm just trying to get us to evaluate our whole conception of, as we have historically called it, the centrality of preaching. And I would ask you to ask yourself, where do you find the centrality of the pulpit, as we say, in the New Testament? Is that something that you can document and verify within the pages of the New Testament? And I question that you can. And again, I'm emphasizing our conception of preaching, all the things that accompany that. Those are the things I'm interacting with. I'm not against teaching in the church. I'm not against specific times when men prepare and teach. I'm for that. But I'm trying to get us to think in terms of the Bible rather than in terms of the inherited tradition that we have. And I think there's a vast difference between the two. I think Acts 2:42, therefore, should be our touchstone. Because here's what happens. And you correct me if I'm wrong on this. If you think what I'm about to say is wrong, please tell me. But it is my understanding that the doctrine of the centrality of preaching ends up, in practice, canceling out, in many ways, the other three things in Acts 2:42. In other words, when the church comes together, there's such an emphasis on the one man bringing the message behind a pulpit. How much emphasis is there on breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship? Am I not right in observing generally that this whole thing of the centrality of preaching tends to push out other things that are important into the periphery? And that's what I'm asking us to evaluate. Not to throw out teaching and all of that, but to just think, now, if we have so much time together, how are we going to use that time to maximize our edification with one another in terms of Acts 2:42, where we will emphasize apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers? And we're not going to so emphasize prayer that we throw out the other three, and we're not going to emphasize fellowship that we throw out the other three. In other words, we've got to deal with all things that are important. And I personally believe that this centrality of preaching has been one of the key reasons why churches are not performing as they should as a body. Because we feel like we're glued into a certain way of doing things, and other things are neglected. If I'm wrong on that, please interact with me on that. Now let's go on to some other particulars. First of all, what about the idea of silence? This is something that always comes up when you have a service where you may be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And there may be times of silence, and we get uptight with that. You know, we like things to keep moving, you know. Well, first of all, I think we need to realize, again, our culture. Our culture is so high speed, and I think we're influenced by that in a bad way. In other words, we're so used to one thing happening after another, boom, 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 and we're just not used to stopping and reflecting and meditating. And so I think we need to remember that just because when we're having a time together, there may be times of silence, that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God has vacated the place. It doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. See, we've got to remember that times of silence are valuable. It may mean, ultimately, that it is time to stop the service, but I'm just saying that we shouldn't view silence as an evil. It can be and should be a very good thing, I believe. Here's another point. What about women? Are women to be absolutely silent in the worship service? Are women to participate in the meeting of the body? Do they have anything to share that can be edifying? And again, this is an issue I know this church has worked through before. But let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 14:26 as one example. And I have a great deal of trouble with the idea that the functioning of the body means really only 50%. In other words, only the men can participate in the meeting, and then the ladies are just to sit there passively as bumps on the log. And again, I know some of you ladies sitting out there are already intimidated or influenced by your backgrounds, and maybe you're afraid to say anything in a church service because you may think it's wrong. I don't mean to impose on your conscience. If that's what you feel the Word of God teaches, you'll have to go by that. But I would encourage you to consider the data of the New Testament, because I do think there is a valid place for women to participate in an invalid way for women to participate. But anyhow, 1 Corinthians 14:26, when it says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" Now, when he uses the word brethren, does that mean just the man? Obviously not. He's referring to the whole church. "When you assemble," he's referring to the whole body, of course. "Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, etc." Now, does that mean each man? That, because if women are to remain silent in the church, then that means you've got to interpret it like that. It really means each man, and the women just sit by and don't do anything. I can't accept that, and I can't accept it from the whole tenor of this passage. What does Paul mean when he says, "You all prophesy"? Does that mean really only you men? So I would encourage you to think about the fact that it appears. Well, what is, again, another passage in that same context? 31 of 14. "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be exhorted." To limit that again strictly to masculine sex, you know, I just feel a little uncomfortable with from a standpoint of looking at the text. Now, I do believe there's a sense in which women should not teach in the church, and I'm sure you all have discussed that before. I personally feel that a woman should not be occupying the place I am right now and teaching the church in a formal way as we are doing. But I do believe that in the time when the brethren are together and sharing together, that it is perfectly valid for women to share things that are on their hearts in the service under the oversight of the elders and all of that, and in a way that is apropos for a woman to do. So I think that we need to, again, be unintimidated by the threat of women being absolutely silent and all of that. I don't think you can get that from the total New Testament message. And again, if we're going to have the body participate, it seems like a little ridiculous and strained to really say it only means the men can participate and the women just have to sit there. I just can't see that in the text. Okay, let's move on then to the idea of edification that we discussed last week. If edification is the goal, then I would ask the question, do traditional services aid that goal? Do traditional services allow for the brethren to contribute one to another for the edification of the whole? And this, again, would be my opinion, and because, of course, I've been through it myself in terms of hearing a lot of sermons. It seems to me that when you get right down to it, there's a lot of hearing but very little action. And that when all is said and done, a lot is said, but very little is done. And this to me is a key in terms of the body dynamic that we have in the New Testament. Obviously, we cannot make people obey Christ. In other words, we can't force obedience. But there, on the other hand, so in other words, if we teach something from the Word and we say, now we need to do this, or here's something we need to think about, in other words, we can't just force that by fiat on people. It has to be something the Spirit brings about. But on the other hand, it seems to me that there is that body dynamic to help us implement things and to challenge one another on various issues that would be for our edification. And so my point is this. It seems to me that based on 1 Corinthians 14, you don't get the feeling of one-way communication. It's not that somebody stands up and teaches, and then we all just go home and quit. But you get the, as I pointed out last week, you get the feeling of evaluation of the brethren wrestling with some things and working through some things together. And so it seems to me that if we hear things from the Word that challenge us and all of that, how are we going to implement them? How are we going to work on them and work them through? Well, that's where the body comes in together to thrash these things out. And it seems if you take away that dimension so that you just have somebody teach here and we say a prayer and go home, we're missing something. Because when we set forth ideas from the Word of God, it seems logical for us to think about them and ask ourselves, how are we going to do this or that, or what do we need to repent of, you know, various aspects of the gospel. And so that is the thing that to me is missing in most churches, is they hear a lot of sermons. They may have eloquent men present sermons to them, but how much of what is preached is ever implemented? How much of what is heard? I've heard so much, you know, I've heard, you know, pounds and pounds of things, but how much of them have I implemented? And that, to me, is the key thing a church needs more than anything else, is not just to have eloquent teaching, good teaching, but to have a mechanism whereby they can work through things together toward change and growth. And I suggest that if you don't have that mechanism, then you're essentially just, you know, you're teaching the Word well, or a lot, but where's the dynamic for implementation and obedience to support one another and build up one another? So in light of that, it seems to me that any meeting, any form that a meeting may take, must facilitate the goal of edification and not block it. That's the key issue. In other words, there's probably 100 ways that you can have a church service. There's not one way to do it. But the question we should always be asking ourselves is, does the form that we take facilitate and enhance and encourage edification? And if any form hinders edification, then we need to evaluate that form very seriously. And I personally think that the traditional form of worship blocks edification. It does not encourage people to grow. It does not enhance edification. And so I think that without question, at a bare minimum, the traditional style needs to be evaluated and changed. Now, we have a more open situation here, and that's fine. But again, we need to always be asking ourselves, are we maximizing our edification? Or is our form meeting the ends that we've discussed in the New Testament? So it seems to me it's the responsibility of the church to evaluate her time frame together in order to make sure that edification is done in a maximum way. I think that we have something wonderful going on here in our own midst. I've had the privilege of being in a number of, you know, different kinds of churches. And I think that the Lord has done something here that's really great. And we have some openness and freedom with one another and the desire to know what the Scripture says and not base our ideas on fancy and myth. And I personally have been so edified by the being in this body so far. And I think that we really have the foundation here for some good things. And I just think we need to keep in mind, number one, that we shouldn't be intimidated by the ecclesiastical tradition as if we're doing something radical. I personally think that we've just accidentally stumbled onto some things that are scriptural. And as we all probably would admit, truth is usually in a minority. I mean, you don't find truth being paraded on the streets. And so anyway, we just always need to keep our minds glued to the Scriptures and ask, you know, is what we're doing, as far as we can tell, in the spirit of the New Testament? And if that's the case, then we shouldn't be intimidated no matter what any tradition may say to us. And so I trust that we'll continue to think about these things, and perhaps the things we've discussed will help you in your own life when you think about this idea of coming to church, and that we would be able to grow in this whole matter as time goes on. And as I closed with last week, I close again this week, and that is, I think each one of us needs to evaluate ourselves in terms of how can we contribute to this body to build up one another. And it doesn't mean everybody has to say something, because there may be people that are not even, they don't, just wouldn't be qualified to speak, or they don't feel they are. But see, that's not the issue. The issue is not, are you a teacher? Because not everybody in the church is a teacher. But we can verbally express ourselves unto edification in many ways. And so that, again, it's just capturing the spirit of this that I'm getting at. And just changing a form and saying, well, let's have an open time where we all share. You can have, if nobody has anything to say, it can be dead as a doornail. But if God is at work in our lives during the week and our whole life is worship to Him, then it seems to me logical that when we come together, we're going to have some things to say that can build up the body and support one another. Because that is the goal in Hebrews 10, is to exhort one another, build up one another, comfort one another. And how you do that is a million ways. But the point is, we've got to do it and to receive support. Well, that's all I have to say, and you can sing a hymn.